So our sermon text today comes from Philippians and chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 7 and read all the way through verse 16. So we'll be focusing on 10 through 16, but we're going to back up just a little bit to get some context. Hear then, church, the word of the Lord. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name. All your works are good, and not one of your plans that you have made has ever failed. You are perfect in holiness and love, and we thank you today, this afternoon, for being not only our Creator, but our Redeemer God. We pray then for those who don't know you yet as such, as Redeemer. We pray that they would come to that knowledge today. We think this afternoon of our nation, Lord. We pray for our nation, for all who govern, that justice and freedom might be preserved and that that might happen, that we might dwell in peace and may have great opportunity for spreading your gospel. We pray for those who work for the peace and prosperity of this town, of this city, of Waukesha. We pray for the firemen, policemen, that you would protect them as they work to protect and serve our town and our city. And for those who govern, we ask that they would do so in a just manner. Most of all, we pray that all who are involved in leading and protecting and serving this community, that they would come to see their need of Christ. We know that all authority that is exercised among men is subservient to his authority, the one to whom you've given all authority and power. He is the King of Kings. He's the Mayor of Mayors. He's the Governor of Governors, Presidents of Presidents, Lord of Lords. And so, Lord, we pray to that end, that there would be a revival in this town, in this city, in this nation, because we know that true and lasting justice and peace for any and every people can only come from you. Lord, we confess our need for your grace today. We confess that though your Son has freed us from the power of sin, we still fall. We thank you that nothing can separate us from your love, that Jesus stands as our high priest, and may we never take sin lightly nor its consequences, for we know its end is pain and destruction. So we ask then today that you would lead us not to Sinai where the law condemns, nor Sodom where sin enslaves, but Calvary, where your grace transforms. I pray for those among us this morning or this afternoon, Lord, who are in the midst of a battle. Maybe it's a battle with their own sin, or battle with physical infirmity, or battle with discouragement or depression. We ask that you would give them grace and mercy. May the hope of Christ crucified, risen, and reigning be revived in them today. And may we as a church be ready and willing to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Speaking the truth in love, we ask that you would grow us up in every way into Christ, our head, who is the one who holds us together, and builds us up in love. Now, as we come to your word, we ask that you would speak to us through it by your Holy Spirit. Renew our spirits as we hear it. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, undivided in nature and being, all-sufficient, eternal and unchanging, now and forever, in this age and all ages to come. Amen. All right, we're back in our series then. Our New Testament series that we've been in the letter of the Philippians. Last week, if you were here, we gathered with Waukesha Bible and we joined them. They're in a series in the Psalms for the summer, so we joined them. And if you missed last week because of the holiday, you don't have to worry about having missed any of Philippians because we saved it just for you. We saved it just for you. So 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 3 and we considered the first 9 verses of this chapter. And in these verses, Paul warns these believers at Philippi of certain people who were distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what they were teaching was a sort of legalism or a form of legalism. It wasn't an outright rejection of Jesus Christ, but in actuality, it was a rejection of Christ because it was a rejection of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for salvation. They were putting confidence in themselves and their actions and their performance for their standing before God and for their place in God's people. So Paul confronts this teaching and this idea with clarity and vigor in chapter 3. He says, if anyone in that day has had reason to place their confidence in flesh, in things like heritage or education or culture or achievements or external conformity to the law, Paul says, if anybody has reason to put confidence in those things, it's me. And so he lists why it would be him. And then he says, yet, though all these things were true of me, though I was born into the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite of Israelites, a Pharisee, I followed the law, I had perfect external conformity to the law in public, though all of that was true, I counted it all as loss for the sake of gaining Christ. And then he says, I gave up on trusting in those things, in my goodness, in my track record. Instead, I put my confidence in Christ that I might be found in him. And I gave up on the idea of building up a righteousness of my own. Rather, I was given a righteousness not of my own, but from God. And that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So he said 2 weeks ago, even good things in our lives become bad when we put our confidence in them for getting us into the good graces of God. Only, and Scripture is very clear on this, and we know this, but we need a reminder of it, only Christ can do that. The only righteousness that measures up to that which a holy God requires is the righteousness that comes from him to us by faith in Christ. Well, now, as Paul so often does when he teaches the truth of our justification being by God's grace, he has more to say here to the Philippians about the nature of their salvation and the Christian life. Paul's salvation and ours is by God's grace through faith in Christ, but there's more to our salvation than simply being forgiven of our sins and being given a right standing that will secure our entrance into heaven one day. So Paul goes on to tell these believers from the first person perspective of the aim of the Christian life. He doesn't end in verse 9 by saying, you know, verse 9, by to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He doesn't go on to say, so I've been given this right standing before God by Christ. Now I'm just living life as I see fit, biding out my time, waiting for the day when I check in at the pearly gates with the ticket that I got from Jesus. No, he goes on. That would be to miss the aim of the Christian life. So he goes on. In our outline here is the aim of the Christian life. Then number 2, not there yet. And number 3, but still pressing on. So the aim of the Christian life, not there yet, but still pressing on. So first, the aim of the Christian life, verse 10. He says, all of this is true, I gave up on establishing a righteousness of my own and putting confidence in my flesh so that I could gain Christ. I gave up on works for salvation because I wanted to know Christ and I wanted to gain Christ. And in Christ, I've been given a righteousness not on my own. And then verse 10, that I may know him, that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, if we included verse 9 with verse 10 and 11, here we have the whole scope of our salvation, of the Christian salvation in Jesus Christ, the whole scope of our salvation. So Paul goes all the way from his justification, his being given an alien righteousness, and by alien we mean a righteousness that came not from himself, but came out of himself, from outside of himself, the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. He goes all the way from that, his justification by faith in Christ, to his sanctification in Christ. That is knowing him further, knowing Christ more, his personal relationship with Christ, growing in that, and then experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection working out in his present earthly life. And then that leads all the way to him becoming like Jesus in his death, that he may attain the resurrection from the dead, which is the final transformation of the believer to be raised into a glorified state. So we could say, if you include verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul gives us the whole scope of our salvation, our justification, our being made right with God through faith in Jesus, our sanctification, which is our growing in Christ and knowing Christ more and the power of his resurrection in our lives, and then all the way to the day when you and I are resurrected to new life, our glorified state. So this union he has with Christ, this union that you and I, believer, have with Christ, is the gracious work of God. It comes to us by faith. And because we're united to Christ by faith, we have a right standing with God. And then there's more. Because of our union with Christ, it brings about a desire to seek after Christ, to know him in a conformity to Jesus in our lives. And then that culminates in our resurrected life in him. So think back again to verses 8 and 9. Paul says he gave up hope in his own righteousness, and he counts all that, what he used to trust in, as rubbish, as trash, in comparison to knowing Christ and being found in him with a righteousness that comes through faith in him. Now, I said this at the beginning, but I'm going to repeat it because I think it's very important for us. We could get off track here. You know, if we stopped at just verse 9, and you listened to that sermon, and then you went home and you said, that's the Christian life, that's the whole sum of it, you would have gotten off track by thinking that Paul's primary aim is simply Christ as a means of passing a pearly gates test, right? So if that were the case, verse 10 would read, that I may one day enter into eternal bliss with no more pain, no more suffering, where all my desires will be instantly met, and no sad thing will ever happen to me again. Okay, but he doesn't. His aim wasn't using Christ to get to something other than Christ. The Christian's aim is not to use Christ to then go on to get something other than Christ. Christ is not Paul's means to a Christless end. His aim, you see, is Christ, to know Christ. Paul wants to know, he didn't just receive Christ so that he could get into the pearly gates in the end. He received Christ because he wants to know him. Paul wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection in his life, to be made like him, even in his sufferings, that one day he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now what's the difference? If you look at 10 through 16, and then you look at the verses before 10, you see Paul is striving in both cases, okay? So before Paul comes to Christ, he talks about all the things he did, and now, 10, 11, 12, he continues to talk about effort. So what's the difference between Paul's efforts in the first part of the chapter and Paul's efforts now? before glorying in Christ, before that, Paul put a confidence in his flesh. So he wasn't aiming at Christ. He was aiming at working to establish a righteousness of his own. And that was behind what he did and why he did it. But now, you see, he's no longer working to establish a righteousness of his own to make himself acceptable to God. He's embraced Christ as his only hope for that. But now he has a new aim, you see. And his new aim is not proving himself by all these righteous deeds and stacking all this stuff up, but being further immersed, we could say, in knowing Jesus as his Savior, being further immersed in Christ, that in every aspect, in every area of his life, he would be made like Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So what Paul is telling us is he is willing, for whatever it takes, to grow in his identification with Christ, in his experience, to become like him, even in his sufferings, Paul says, even in his death. If suffering for the sake of Christ is what it takes to be made more like Christ, then Paul says, I'm willing to suffer. If being obedient to the point of death is the path that God has ordained for him, then he is willing because he knows that the end of that path is going to result in resurrection like his Savior. And so this is the aim of the Christian life. The aim is not just a place, it's a person, Jesus. Our hope of heaven is the hope of being in Christ's presence, seeing him as he is, being made perfectly like him. As 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Paul says at the end of this chapter, we await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies to be made like his glorious body. And in our glorified state, we will glorify our Lord, and all that we will do will be to the glory and praise of his name. There's not going to be sickness, yep. There's going to be no more sorrow, yes. There's going to be no more death. But more to the point is there will be no more sin and no more sinful desires. All our desires will be rightly ordered in a God-centered fashion. And we will see him as he is, and we will enjoy him as he is, and we will have perfect everlasting joy in him. And so you see what Paul is saying here, that process for the Christian has already begun. For everyone who has come to know Christ as their Savior, they've already started out on the journey of knowing Christ and the power of Christ's resurrection at work in their lives. And that's what we're to be aiming at. That's what we're to be growing in. Now, as you read this, and oftentimes as you read Paul, there are times when you can really identify with him and relate to him, right? There are times when you really feel like this, like Paul is explaining. He wants to just know Christ. And then there are times in our lives when it feels like our love has just kind of started to grow cold, where our passion for Christ is not what it used to be, or there are just seasons where it's hard for us to say, along with Paul, I just strive to know him in the power of his resurrection in his life, and that I might share in his sufferings. Instead, we're like, no, Lord, we have enough sufferings. Please, no more sufferings. Well, one thing you and I can do, wherever we are at in our state of emotion, one thing we can do with these verses is not only read them and consider them and meditate on them and see this as the aim of the Christian life, but we can take these verses and we can use them in our own prayer life. I wonder if you've ever prayed a prayer that's similar to this. Well, we can take what Paul says here and pray and ask God that this would be true of us in our lives. You know, some days it might be something like this. Lord, work in me today a renewed desire for you. Give me, I want to have a longing to know Christ. So give me that longing to know Christ like Paul had that longing. Give me that longing that I might know him more and might experience the power of his resurrection in my life. Help me to see all things in my life in light of the goal of becoming like Jesus, my Savior. Now, other days it might sound a little bit more like this. I long to know you, Lord. May I experience today the power of your resurrection in my battle against indwelling sin and in my efforts to be used by you. Bring to me whatever is necessary for my growth in Christ that I might become like him, even like him in his sufferings, and one day like him in his resurrection. Now, with the mention of attaining the resurrection from the dead, Paul anticipates this possible misunderstanding. He knows that some of his readers might read this and hear him saying that through his sufferings, he's already attained to the resurrection life. You know, maybe not physically, but spiritually. Maybe Paul is saying that he's reached this higher plane of spirituality where there's really no more need for growth in Christ. Why? Because, to use our modern day language, he has arrived. He's gotten there already. And to his readers, this is of great importance because maybe they read that and they thought they've missed out on something. You know, they want to grow in their knowledge of Christ and experience Christ's resurrection power in their lives, but they still experience the struggle. You know, they're still battling with sin. They're still battling and struggling with their pride and their selfish desires. They still are dealing with the weakness of sinful flesh. And you know, some of them might even have been discouraged about that. Maybe they thought they were missing something, a secret that would get them to this new sort of level of Christianity called sinless perfection. You know, where there was no longer temptation, no longer struggle. They had arrived to that place where they were like Christ in every way. And so Paul's clarification here is important, and it's actually quite encouraging. You know, some of them are saying, oh, the Apostle Paul, he's got such passion for the Lord. He's willing to suffer all things for Christ. He's willing to die for Christ. You know, surely he's gotten to a place where all he knows in his life is the power of the resurrection at work, right? He's must have arrived at that perfect and complete surrender in his life. Now, you remember when you were a little kid and you went on a road trip with your family? Or maybe I should ask it this way, for those of you who are parents, what happens when you take a long trip with your kids? Well, I should say, what happens 15 minutes into a really long road trip with kids that are, you know, 6 and younger? What do you hear after 10 minutes? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, 15 minutes, nope, it's going to be a long time, guys. We've got a lot of ground to cover. 15 minutes later, are we there yet? Well, Paul is telling us the goal. The aim is Christ. Conformity to him, his life, his death, his resurrection. But are we there yet? Is Paul there yet? And the answer is, nope, not yet. Not there. We're on our way. We're driving in the right direction. We're making some headway, but we're not there yet. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. What, the Apostle Paul not perfect? Yes, the Apostle Paul was not perfect. But I press on to make it my own, he says, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And then in verse 13, again, let me just clarify. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. In other words, I don't consider that I have gotten there yet, perfect sanctification. Now, there could have been some in Philippi, and maybe in other places around Philippi, coming into the church saying that they had arrived to some kind of state of spiritual perfection. You know, we know that in the first century there was a version of, or at least an early version of something that seemed like Gnosticism that had influenced some who claimed to be Christian in the church, but they said that what you did with your body or in your body didn't really matter because, get this, your real self was the immaterial part of you. Now that, by the way, that thought has resurfaced today in other areas, but I don't have time to get into that. But this is one of the things that they said. What you did in your body or with your body didn't matter because the real you was the immaterial part of you. And those people oftentimes were the ones who claimed to be without sin. And the Apostle John addresses this in his first letter. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That is for Christians. If you claim to be a Christian and you say you have no sin, the truth isn't in you. So Paul here, he may or may not have had this particular teaching in mind when he wrote this. But either way, what the apostle wants is these Christians to have clarity on this matter. The Christian life is a life that is heading toward Christ. It is a life that is growing in Christ. It is a life that is aiming at Christ. It's a life where we are experiencing the power of Christ at work in us. And because of that, we have hope of being made like him even in our sufferings. But on this side of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, on this side of Christ's return, in these mortal bodies, we will not obtain sinless perfection. Now, this is not to be used as an excuse for Christians to say, well, I'm not going to ever be made perfect in this life, so what's the use in trying? Clearly, that's not what Paul is getting at, because he says, but I press on. Now, why does he press on? He presses on because there is more of Christ to know. There is more of Christ's grace to grow in. By Christ's power at work in us, our sinful desires can be put to death. Yes, there is more joy to be had in our Savior. So we do press on. But we also need this reminder. We need this reminder that we haven't yet arrived, and that's not something new in the Christian life. That is the normal Christian life on this side of Christ's return, that we are not yet perfect. And we need this reminder because sometimes we get exasperated, don't we? We get discouraged, not just with others, but mainly with our own progress in our Christian life, don't we? There are times we get impatient. We feel like we should be further along than we are. You know, each of us deals with various struggles and sins and weaknesses in our lives, and we can feel at times like, shouldn't I just be over this stuff by now? You know, shouldn't I be done with that by now? Haven't I been a Christian long enough? How could I still be struggling with this sin? Why am I not over it yet? You know, shouldn't I be able to, at this point, just put things on autopilot? Well, the answer is no. No, there is no autopilot, and we're not there yet. But don't stop now. And that's our third point. This is our third point. Press on. And this is what Paul says. Not that I've already attained this or am already perfect, but I know I haven't attained attained when it comes to my sanctification. I know I'm not holy yet. I know there's more growth to be had, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Jesus has made me his own. I press on to cling to Christ because Christ clinged to me. He took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what is he pressing on to make his own? He's pressing on in this life to make his experience match that of his Savior. He's pressing on to know Christ and the power of Christ's life at work in him because Christ has made him his own, he says. Christ grabbed a hold of him all those years ago on the road to Damascus, and as a result, Paul is going to press on to grab hold of Christ who grabbed hold of him, right? Our conversion story might not be as dramatic as Paul's. We may not have heard the voice of Jesus from heaven or been struck blind for 3 days like Paul was, But every single Christian has this testimony, doesn't he, or doesn't her? That Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, if you're a Christian, there was a day when Christ made himself known to you. When you received the upward call of God in Christ, your heart was changed. You embraced the Savior. You know, you may retell it as the moment you came to faith in Christ. You may not even remember the exact moment, but the truth is that what was behind your faith, behind your decision to follow Jesus, was the sovereign work of God. The Father calling you, the Spirit drawing you, and then the Son taking hold of you and making you his own. So Paul says he presses on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. It's not a prize to be earned, but the prize of God's call in Christ upon his life. The goal is Christ's likeness, and it is a goal that is to be pressed toward, knowing that it's by God's grace that we're going to end up getting there one day. And though he doesn't expect to reach the goal in this life, Paul does expect that a certain distance will be covered, right? We could say that there is a possibility of knowing Christ more deeply, of being conformed more and more to him, of maturity in our faith, of growing in wisdom, even of effectiveness in Christ's kingdom. You know, we asked the question earlier, what is the difference between Paul's striving before Christ and his striving after Christ? Well, look here, there's another difference. It's instructive for us. He says here, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Now, why is this important for Paul? Why does Paul say this? It's because he used to dwell an awful lot on what was behind. Before Paul came to Christ, he used to dwell an awful lot on what was behind. You see, the life of confidence in the flesh always looks backward. You know, Paul was placing his confidence in his flesh, in his achievements, in the things he had done, in the things his family had accomplished. And that life is always looking backwards. The life of salvation by works, or even just the life of legalism, is always looking back. It's always looking back to count the good things we've done. And sometimes, it's not just looking back to count the good things we've done in pride. Sometimes it's looking back and being haunted by the bad things we've done in guilt. And so you see, you actually get stuck doing nothing but looking behind. But Paul says, whatever gain he had, he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And that means that what lies ahead of Paul now is just more of Christ, you see. So the goal is now ahead for Paul. He's no longer in the place where his focus is on his past achievements or even his past failures. Paul's identity is no longer wrapped up in what he did or he didn't do in the past. It is now, his identity is now wrapped up in knowing Christ, knowing him. And what is ahead of Paul? What is ahead of you? What is ahead of me? More of Christ, right? And so there's this kind of forgetting that is necessary for the Christian to learn. There is a good kind of forgetting, because there's a kind of looking back that distracts us from straining forward in the pursuit of knowing Christ. Now, one is looking back at our spiritual achievements and pride, finding our source of meaning and significance in them instead of Christ. But the other is looking back at our failures and our sins and being weighed down by them, forgetting that Christ has taken hold of us and he's not letting us go, and that he's a merciful and faithful high priest who has gone before us and continues before us, beckoning us to himself, saying, that is in the past and I'm in your future, so keep coming towards me. For, as Aslan would say, further up and further in, right? There's more of me to know. I'm here. I'm in front of you. Keep pressing toward me. But one thing I do, Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. What lies ahead? More of Jesus. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. What valuable instruction we're given here by Paul's example. He speaks with the imagery of a man running a race. And to look back in order to see what ground he had covered, or to compare his progress with those who are behind him, is only going to slow that man down. And likewise, for us to be fixated on our own spiritual progress by always looking back, you know, always assessing ourselves, especially comparing ourselves with others, it is only going to cause us to lose focus on what lies ahead of us, which is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Now, in your running, you may have covered 1,000 miles this week, or maybe you covered 2 yards, but there's no need to measure it now. Life with Christ is ahead of you. If he's your Savior, then he's your aim. So you're to keep your eyes on him, and you're to press on. Now, I don't know how your week has gone. You might feel like you, spiritually speaking, you just knocked it out of the park this week. Or maybe it's the opposite. You know, maybe you came in and you'd say, I'm just disappointed in myself. Maybe you're ruminating on all your failures this week to live up to the call of God in Christ Jesus. But whatever is behind you in regards to either your failures or your victories, remember, and you must remember, that the goal and the prize is still ahead of you. Christ, Christian friend, Christ is your aim. He's my aim. So you're to turn your head, and you're to set your eyes on him, and you're to press on towards him. Now, I love the way Paul concludes this, his thought here in verse 15. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The NIV translates that last phrase, only let us live up to what we have already attained. You know, Paul's patience here is wonderful. He's not being prideful, but he knows that what he writes is the truth. He also knows that sometimes Christians are stubborn, right? I think they can be slow to receive the truth, especially the truth that they need to receive. And what it's going to take is a work of God in their hearts. But in the meantime, Paul says, let us all be faithful to live in light of the understanding we have. And we could sum it up by saying that wherever we are at in our walk with Christ, we each move forward the same way, by putting one foot in front of the other, so to speak, with our eyes on Christ and pressing toward him, because he is our goal, whatever lies behind us. Now we're going to close with Hebrews chapter 12. Listen, it's such a good parallel passage. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our aim. He is our aim. So turn your head, look to him, and press on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for this word, Lord. May your people be encouraged by it today, that Jesus Christ is not only our mediator and our priest and a sympathetic high priest, and our Savior, but he is our Lord, and he is our joy, and he is our treasure, and he is our goal. So we ask that you would give us this zeal and this passion to press on towards him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.